yesterday that caused me to stop in my tracks. Lifeway Research is an organization that does research. Took me all day to figure that out. But this organization focus on research related to churches and church ministries. The writer made this profound statement. He said, many churchgoers may have their bodies in a pew each week, but their hearts are on Amazon, according to a Lifeway Research study. The research referenced in the article shows that those who regularly attend religious services once or more per week are the most likely group to agree with the statement, shopping makes me feel worthwhile. And to say that another way, shopping is what forms their identity. They're also the most likely group to say they're driven to accumulate nice things. There's nothing wrong with nice things. But this is a very consumeristic mindset. See, our American economy, our American culture is based on consumerism. We buy and we buy and we buy, and somehow we never seem to have enough. But it's not hard to see the havoc that such a mindset would wreak in a church. You see, when our minds, that is to say, when our hearts are set on consumption, commitment to a church is like commitment to a product. Well, you will stay loyal to a brand or a product unless and until something better comes along, and better may not be objectively better. Too often, a commitment to a church becomes commitment to attend, and rarely does it actually mean commitment to a specific people. There's a Christian hip-hop artist, a guy named Tadashi. He has a song called 26s. It refers to big, fancy wheels. There's certain parts of our culture that really loves to show status and position within the culture with flashy cars that have been modded and upgraded as a sign of status. In that song, Tadashi has this lyric that I think is profound. He says, self-proclaimed king, you flip the next one. Self-proclaimed kings bragging because they're on chrome. But 26 inches is a pretty low throne. Nice things aren't the problem. Nice things are a problem when they become the measure of our worth and of our status. When we replace real and costly commitment with a consumeristic mindset, a mindset that pursues what one wants rather than one's pursuing one's true purpose, we find ourselves sitting on some pretty low thrones. We elevate ourselves by putting our needs and our desires ahead of our very purpose in this world, and in order to elevate ourselves, we actually must lower ourselves because that throne is not very big. These thrones are thoroughly unsatisfying, yet we gladly give up a meaning of significance and purpose for some cheap seats. In our text today, Peter has some instructions for us regarding spiritual gifts. Only the instructions aren't really about spiritual gifts. Not this simple and straightforward and largely unremarkable command. He tells us, use your spiritual gifts to serve one another. Actually points us to a deeper purpose for life, both in the church and in our broader community. It is this purpose that reveals a life of meaning and significance. We're in 1 Peter chapter 4 again this morning, verses 10 and 11. Peter writes, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. We must remember what Peter is doing in our text before we can truly embrace his instructions in these two verses. I have personally preached on these verses three times in our 15 years as a church. Jim also has preached on them, and I'm not counting last week or this week. Well, here we are looking at them in context. Now, at a glance, they're about using spiritual gifts to serve one another. It doesn't take a genius to figure that out. This is literally the primary instruction in these two serve one another in the church. So the question I want to answer this morning is why? Why this instruction? What is Peter really doing with these instructions, this instruction? We're at the end of a section in 1 Peter in which Peter has been instructing these elect exiles in these five provinces to remain faithful to Jesus, even though they find themselves in a world that is hostile to faithfulness to Jesus. Now, the world of the first century isn't hostile to Jesus per se. Unbelievers around them don't care all that much if they worship Jesus. They find it odd, strange even, that they would worship Jesus. But they're not hostile to these believers because they worship Jesus. See, in that culture, people worship all sorts of strange deities. The people were hostile to them because these believers would only worship Jesus. These believers refused to worship the gods the culture worshiped, and so were seen as bad citizens, for by not worshiping the gods the culture worshiped, they were not doing their part to ensure the peace and prosperity of all. Well, Peter's finishing up a section in his letter in which he instructs these Asian believers how they are to remain faithfully present in a world that is foreign to the gospel of Jesus. Chapter 2, he tells them how that they are God's holy nation wherever they are found in the world. They are God's people for his own possession and are therefore sojourners and exiles in the world. Now, this means they're not truly at home ever in this world. But they remain here as outposts of the coming kingdom of Christ. The time is coming when his kingdom will encompass the entire earth. Until that day comes, each local church is an outpost of his advancing kingdom. Now remember the central point of this letter, chapter 2, verse 12. Keep your conduct among the nations honorable, so that when they see your good deeds, they will honor God on the day of judgment. He's telling them, you must not withdraw from their communities by forming your own little enclaves, your own little spaces where you don't interact with people outside the church, with non-Christians. So they don't withdraw from society. Now, while they do not withdraw from society, they also cannot participate fully. Right? He said in the beginning of chapter 4, the world is surprised when Christians refuse to join them in their community-building activities. Things like sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, lawless idolatry. He had told them in chapter 3, they must not fear harm from others on account of their faith. Instead, he says, you must always honor Christ as holy. That is, they must live in such a way that Christ, his holiness, is reflected in their lives, in their manner of life, in their good deeds. And then he says, they must always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks why they have so much hope in their lives. But it doesn't say, remember, to be ready for a reason for voting the way they do, or for a reason for why they spend their money the way they do, or for what their position is on public policy issues, or social morals, or for anything else. They must always be prepared to proclaim the good news of Jesus, for Jesus is their hope. Well, further, he says they must be prepared to suffer, for Christ also suffered. He suffered for our sins, and so we must be ready to suffer for the sins of others. Now, we don't suffer for the sins of others in the same way Jesus suffered for our sins, yet we suffer because other people are sinful and rebel against God. Now, the good news, he says, is we are saved through the resurrection of Jesus. For every baptism, he says, is a victory in a spiritual war we only catch glimpses of. Then he says, the end of all things is at hand. Now, we hear the words, the end, and we think like the words at the end of a movie, like they used to have, the end. We tend to think of it chronologically. I don't think that's what Peter means here. I don't think he's saying time is almost up. The word end has a wide semantic range. It can mean lots of things. It can mean something like time's up, like the movie's over, but it can also mean the purpose or the meaning of a thing, right? A man gets up every morning at 5 a.m. and he goes to the gym to work out. To what end? I'm not asking what time he's going to be done each day. I'm asking what is the purpose for his workouts. Grow good health, to get in shape, right, to be fit. The purpose or the intended outcome, the end, is physical fitness and health. Peter says the end of all things is at hand. That is, we are right now in the final stage of redemption. Right? We are right now in the last days. And we have been, in since Jesus ascended into heaven. That's how the New Testament refers to the last days. Now, this doesn't mean time is almost up. It could mean that. Jesus can come whenever he wants to come. But it means that this final stage of redemption will be completed, that we're in the final stage, and it will be completed when the Lord Jesus comes. The end of all things, that is the purpose of redemption, is experienced in this life. The fullness of it is yet to come. As I've said a number of times, salvation is eternal life, and eternal life begins now. We are right now experiencing salvation. The end or purpose of our salvation is here. Jim shared with us last week the implications of this. Because this is the very reason Jesus came the first time, we must live lives of pivotal repentance. That is, we must pivot. We must constantly be turning from sin and constantly turning to Jesus. That's what a life of pivotal repentance is. That's why we must be self-controlled and sober-minded. That's why we must keep loving one another earnestly. That's why we must show hospitality to one another without grumbling. The fact is, God has placed us here as an outpost of his kingdom. We must keep our conduct among the nations honorable so that they will see our good deeds. Now, the outcome of this is that on the day of judgment, God will be glorified. All this means is that faithful presence requires our earnest pursuit of holiness. We must live transformed lives in such a way that the world can see it. Peter expects there to be questions from unbelievers about our motivations, about the hope that is in us. Life in Christian community is a significant part of our Christian witness. So this is the context for our two verses this morning. How about that for an intro? Now, in light of all this, Peter says to serve one another. And he says each one has received a spiritual gift, and this spiritual gift, or literally gift of the Spirit, must be used to serve one another. So we serve the church with what we have received. What exactly are spiritual gifts? We've talked about that a number of times over the years. Paul gives extended teaching on spiritual gifts in his letter to the Corinthians. Here he says in chapter 12. Now, there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowers them all in everyone. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. For to one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are empowered by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills. So like Peter, Paul says there are varieties of gifts. That is, there are many gifts the Spirit gives, but those gifts have the same Spirit. He says the same God who empowers them in all. All the spiritual gifts are empowered by God, no matter who you are, no matter what your spiritual gift is. The Spirit reveals himself in us through our spiritual gifts, and he does so for a reason. Now, simply put, each person who is in Christ has been given a spiritual gift, Paul says, for the common good. That is, a spiritual gift is not a personal blessing, but a gift given to a person for the benefit of others. Paul's emphatic here, right? All have a spiritual gift. All the gifts are given by the Spirit who empowers them. But notice also, he said, it is the Spirit who apportions them. Not only does the Spirit of God determine what gift a person receives, he determines the extent to which that person is gifted, the degree to which a person is gifted. Two people may have the same spiritual gift of encouragement, but that doesn't mean they have that same gift to the same degree. The Spirit empowers each one to encourage, to exercise that spiritual gift, and the Spirit determines the degree of fruitfulness of that spiritual gift. Again, each person has received a spiritual gift. This happens when a person believes the gospel and receives the Holy Spirit. Right? The promise of the new covenant is the inward transformation that comes about through the indwelling Spirit of God. Remember the promise in Ezekiel 36? God said, I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. This This happens at the new birth. This is the beginning of that incredible transformation wherein God makes us faithful. As Paul makes clear in his letter to the Galatians, the sign of the new covenant is the presence and activity of the Spirit of God. The evidence you are in Christ is the Spirit's work in you. A significant way, and frankly an underappreciated way, in which we see this is through the exercise of spiritual gifts. This doesn't mean you need to know what your spiritual gift is. I know some of you don't know. It doesn't mean you need to know what your spiritual gift is in order for you to be assured of salvation. It means others must be able to see the Spirit at work in your life. But Paul also makes clear in his letter to the Ephesians what the real nature of spiritual gifts is. He says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. Now, apostleship, prophecy, evangelism, shepherding, and teaching are all underlying spiritual gifts. Paul's not referring to the actual spiritual gift here. Instead, he indicates that God has given gifted people to the church. Back in 2024, when we were going through the book of Ephesians, we looked at this text more closely, and we saw these aren't really offices in the church that Paul was talking about. In this text, Paul is not meaning the apostles, as in the 12 apostles, or the prophets in the Old Testament, or the pastors, or the evangelists. There's no such office in the church. Rather, these are believers, men and women, who are gifted in these particular ways and given to the church for the building up of the church. To say this another way, each person in the church is the gift given to the church. If you're in Christ and you're a part of this church, you are the gift. Each person is gifted because each believer has received the Spirit. Therefore, each believer is gifted by the Holy Spirit of God for the good of the church. And the expectation of both the apostles, Peter and Paul, is that these spiritual gifts given to spiritually gifted people will be used to serve the church. Peter says this directly. As each one has received a gift, use that gift to serve one another. Then he has a clarifying and, frankly, a sobering comment. As good stewards of God's varied grace. We'll come back to that sobering part in a moment. Varied grace, there is simply another way to say the gifts are varied. There are a variety of spiritual gifts. There are many gifts listed in the Bible. It doesn't mean that these are only, they're not exhaustive. We know things like teaching, encouragement, administration, serving, speaking in and interpreting tongues, evangelism, discernment, etc. But consider a profound spiritual gift we see on display in the Old Testament. Exodus 31. The Lord said to Moses, see, I have called by name Bezalel, the son of Uri, son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God, with ability and intelligence, with knowledge and all craftsmanship, to devise artistic designs, to work in gold, silver, and bronze, in cutting stones for setting, and in carving wood, to work in every craft. And behold, I have appointed with him Aholiab, the son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan. And I have given to all able men ability, that they may make all that I command you. This is referring to the furniture for the ark of the tabernacle. So this ability and intelligence he writes about, this knowledge, this craftsmanship, was given to create and build these furnishings for the tabernacle. That is, the Spirit of God supernaturally empowered Bezalel in a profound way to produce what was needed for the tabernacle. To a similar degree, the Holy Spirit also enabled Aholiab. And then to a somewhat lesser degree, the Spirit of God empowered all able men to participate in making these things for the people that were necessary for them to worship. Listen, spiritual gifts are not necessarily natural abilities, but they are abilities given by the Spirit of God for building up God's people. This means in whatever way you are able to build up God's people, you are in fact using your spiritual gift. A natural ability becomes a spiritual gift when that ability is used to build up the body of Christ. Surely there were other skilled craftsmen in Israel at the time, those capable of designing and building things. Only those empowered to do them for the people of God were spiritually gifted. Now, being spiritually gifted implies a responsibility. This is why Peter says they are good, or as good stewards of God's varied grace. Listen, a steward does not give a person a spiritual gift so that she may keep it all to herself. Or him. A spiritual gift is only a spiritual gift when it is given away to others. Or as Peter puts it, when it is used to serve one another. I love what the 7th century Spanish bishop Braulio put it. How do we put it? I love that name, Braulio. It just sounds so manly to me, Braulio. What's up, Braulio? Braulio said, our creator and dispenser, that is of spiritual gifts, so orders all things that love is increased when the divine gifts, spiritual gifts, which one does not see in himself, are bestowed to be possessed by another. So it's best, the manifold grace of God is well dispensed, given away, when the gift received is believed to belong also to the one who does not have it, and when it is believed to have been given for the sake of him with whom it is shared. The idea of not seeing the spiritual gift in yourself is, to the spiritually gifted person, the gift seems so very ordinary. Some of you guys are really good at encouraging people. That just, it mystifies me, but to the encourager, it seems the obvious thing to do or to say, right? Now, implicit in this statement is the idea that the one who's gifted by the Spirit has the Spirit, and one of the things the Spirit produces in us is humility, the right assessment of ourselves. I'm going to clarify myself. I've said this before, but I have this spiritual gift of teaching. That is, I am a gifted teacher. That doesn't mean I'm really good at this. Okay, that's not what that means. I don't mean gifted in the sense that a person is a gifted musician or is a gifted athlete. Right? Look, if you received a pair of socks for Christmas, you are gifted. It doesn't mean they're great socks. It doesn't mean you're great at wearing them. Right? Just it is a gifted teacher is one who has received the gift of teaching. God gives spiritual gifts to a person in order for that gift to be given away to others. Remember, a spiritual gift is only used properly when it is given away to others. The entire reason God gives one person the gift of giving is because he has not given someone else the resources that person needs directly. God has given the resources. He has given sufficient resources, but he often gives them through a person with the gift of giving. God uses means. God can act directly. Most often, God chooses to work through people. One person may lack understanding, yet God has given sufficient wisdom for that person. It just so happens that the sufficient wisdom is usually given through the person with the gift of wisdom. So if you ever need to talk to someone about a difficult decision, talk to Dan. Dan has the gift of wisdom. Here's how you know it's wisdom. When Dan says something, it immediately is so obvious that you're left wondering why you didn't think of it. Duh, of course that's the right thing for me to do. But you didn't think of it because God gave wisdom to the spiritually gifted person with wisdom. But God gave him wisdom for you. God has provided the wisdom you need. You see, God has so set up his church that a gifted person gives the gift he or she has received to others for their benefit. It's only a gift when it's given away. That is, they use their gifts to serve one another. Look, the gift of teaching that I have, to whatever degree that means, it's not my gift, it's your gift. Pete's gift of shepherding isn't Pete's gift, it's your gift. Melanie's gift of discernment isn't Melanie's gift, it's your gift. Taylor and Jessica's gift of service isn't their gift, it's yours. Andrew and Sam's gift of teaching isn't theirs, it belongs to all of us. It is meant to be given to us. So-and-so's gift of giving isn't so-and-so's, but yours. Look, each follower of Christ has received the Spirit of God. And so each follower of Christ has received a gift. Each follower of Christ, then, is a steward, a caretaker of something that does not belong to him or to her, and therefore must be used for its intended purpose. Peter says, use it to serve one another. Now, Peter says there are a variety of gifts. Rather than trying to list them all, Paul seems to in a couple of occasions, but rather than trying to list them all, Peter just breaks them up into two broad categories. He says in verse 11, whoever speaks, that is, whoever has a spiritual gift centered on speaking, speaks as one who speaks oracles of God. No wonder James says we shouldn't all presume to be teachers. That's frightening. Those with spiritual gifts that are speaking gifts, gifts like wisdom and exhortation and teaching and evangelism and encouragement and prophecy, speak as those who speak on God's behalf. That means your words ought to be those from the Lord. When you speak, with your particular speaking gift, you ought to say what God himself would say if God were physically present and speaking. Remember Peter's added caveat, as good stewards. The gift of prophecy, for example, is not about self-promotion. There are so many so-called prophets out there in our world today that are speaking words that only promote themselves. Lots of self-proclaimed prophets that somehow end up rich and famous while prophesying, famous in certain circles. I met with a young man years ago, probably 12, 13 years ago. He had sat under such prophets and had been mistreated in a lot of ways, but he was having marriage troubles. He was in his early 20s, but he was having marriage troubles, and he had heard about me somehow through a familiar friend, a common friend, and he wanted some help. So I simply shared with him what Scripture has to say to husbands. He had never before heard that a husband was supposed to love his wife as Christ loved the church, which means a husband was supposed to love his wife sacrificially. Had never been told that before. None of these prophets mentioned that. None of these prophets had ever called him out for being so selfish in his marriage, and he was, so unloving toward his wife. But at the end of our conversation, he asked me how much he owed me. Owed me? For what? I paid for lunch. I wasn't asking him to, pay for lunch. Well, he told me that in order for a prophetic word to come true, he had to seal that prophecy with a gift to the prophet. You see, in our circles, we tend to conflate many speaking gifts with the gift of teaching. We often just lump them under teaching, even though that's not quite what it is. But in his circles, every speaking gift seems to have been lumped under prophecy. But regardless, this idea of sealing a prophecy was taught him by the so-called prophets who were receiving that seal, that cash payment. Did you ever notice the prophets in the Old Testament? They were not exactly shining examples of hashtag blessed and highly favored. Then again, those prophets called out sin for the most part. They usually suffered for speaking oracles of God. Look, spiritual gifts in general and speaking gifts in particular are not about self-promotion. Speaking gifts are the gifts that tend to be noticed the most. I get that. The great preacher is noticed far more than the faithful saint who quietly prays for everyone in the church. The effective evangelist gets more recognition, typically, than the faithful saint who shows up to help in whatever capacity is needed, so long as it's behind the scenes. The reality is that for every Charles Spurgeon or D.L. Moody, there are countless men and women who have the gift of faith, and so pray for such men, and they, just as much as Spurgeon and Moody, are the reason for such fruitfulness in those ministries. Each spiritually gifted person is only a steward. That is, you are not representing yourself, but God. You are speaking on his behalf, and whatever you say must be for his glory and not your own. I've been seeing more and more video clips on YouTube of sermons that obviously written by AI, and obviously not later edited because they leave in the AI prompts. I saw one recently, a young man confidently is reading his manuscript and declares, I can give you 5 clear examples of this in Scripture. And he continues on and doesn't offer them. Clearly an AI prompt. That's not stewardship. A steward manages someone else's property. A steward does not have such control over that which he is stewarding that he or she could do whatever he or she wants, right? Look, if you're managing someone else's financial portfolio, you can't just decide one day you're going to use some of those funds to buy yourself a car. If the owner of those funds say buy yourself a car, that's one thing. You're being doing what you're told. You don't get the right to just do that. And so the words you speak must be words God wants you to speak, and those words are always for his glory, never for yours. This applies to all speaking gifts. Now, teaching tends to be very public. Most speaking gifts, exhortation can be, wisdom can be. Most speaking gifts are not usually exercised publicly, however. Most teaching takes place over coffee or in a city group. Look, those who have a speaking gift must seek to share that gift with others, for you speak as one who speaks oracles of God. But listen, you do not need a platform. If you need a platform in order to exercise your gift, is that gift for you was that gift for the Lord? There's a second category of gifts. Just as those with a speaking gift speak on behalf of God, so those who serve do so in the strength God supplies. Now, this broad category of gifts is one of very practical service. There is, of course, the gift of service, which is the ability to help in physical, practical ways. By the way, this is the most widely distributed spiritual gift. It seems the Holy Spirit has determined we need servants far more than we need talking heads. We see this gift in helping someone move, or in raking leaves for someone who's unable for whatever reason, or in cleaning up after a family meal. Look, the gift of administration is not something you use on a Sunday morning in a worship service, but it's a very practical gift. The gift of giving is the spiritual gift to meet financial needs others may experience. The gift of mercy is the divine empowerment of God by the Spirit of God to empathize with those who are hurting and to take action to help with that pain, even if the action is simply sitting next to the person hurting without saying a word. That's also how you know I don't have that gift. The gift of hospitality is the extraordinary ability to make others feel welcome. Now, Scripture says we all must be hospitable, yet some are hospitable in a truly remarkable way because they are empowered by the Spirit to be hospitable. Peter says those who have serving gifts serve by the strength God supplies. That word supplies is a really interesting word. It was used in the first century of those who would pay the expenses on behalf of another. Right? If you were a wealthy benefactor and you had a favorite drama troupe, you might pay them to come to your town and put on a week of shows, and you would write a check for all of the expenses. That is, you would supply their expenses. You supplied their needs. The idea here is that those whose spiritual gifts are physical acts of service have their expenses supplied by God Himself. That's profound. When you care for someone who's hurting, or you help a sister in need, or you show up for work night on here at the building on a Thursday night, God is supplying the strength you need. Now, this obviously refers to the physical strength necessary, but there's something deeper happening here as well. In God's economy, the way God takes account of things, the physical, tangible service you offer others is empowered by the same Spirit who enables a sermon to have a powerful impact in the life of the church. Just because no one else can see you doing it doesn't mean you're not acting on God's behalf and in God's economy are having a profound impact in this world. Remember Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 12. It is the same Spirit who gives wisdom and another faith and another healing and another administration and another service, etc. Do you see Peter's point? The Spirit has given to each a gift to be given to others, and whether that gift is an upfront, more visible sort of gift or a behind-the-scenes, less visible gift, God is empowering the gifted person to serve the church. And those who have received spiritual gifts, which is to say all believers, must use those gifts because they're only stewards of those gifts, and they must use those gifts for the intended purpose. What is the intended purpose? In order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. Whether people see it or not, God sees it. When we serve one another with our gifts, God is glorified. Now, Peter began this section by reminding us the end of all things is at hand. That is, the ultimate final purpose for which God is working in this world is at hand. It is a present reality and a present experience for those who are in Christ. Now, think of what Peter is getting at here. Why, as he said earlier in the letter, why must we arm ourselves with the same way of thinking as Christ, who willingly suffered for us? Why must we no longer live for human passions, but for the will of God? Why must we be self-controlled and sober-minded? Why must we keep loving one another earnestly? Why must we show hospitality to each other without grumbling? Why must we remain faithfully present in this world, in the lives of those who do not love the Lord Jesus as we love Him? Why? The end of all things is at hand, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. The final stage of redemption is a faithful life in the present day. This means not something to come. That final stage will be completed at the return of Christ, but we're in the final stage of it. The end of all things is at hand, whether Jesus comes this afternoon or He comes in another 2,000 years. We are in that final stage right now, and the intended purpose of that final stage is that in everything, God may be glorified through the Lord Jesus. Look, you and I have each received a spiritual gift, and so we must use that gift to serve one another because that gift is given as a manifestation of the Spirit. That is, a spiritual gift is intended to show others what God is like. If you have a speaking gift, whether teaching or prophecy or encouragement, etc., whatever it is, your words must be what God himself would say if he were the one here speaking. If you have a serving gift, whether service or giving or administration of mercy, etc., your actions must be what God himself would do if he were physically present in this world. When you use your spiritual gifts to serve one another, you are showing one another what God is like. You're saying, this is what God would say, this is what God would do. But notice carefully what Peter says. You are stewards of God's varied grace. Look, God is truthful, so we need teachers. God is wise, so we need those with wisdom. God loves and pursues the lost, so we need evangelists. God is merciful, so we need those who can help with the hurting. God sees, so we need those with discernment. God is generous, so we need those who give. God is trustworthy, so we need those with the gift of faith. God is ever speaking to us, so we need prophets who will speak truth. God is our strength, so we need encouragers. But God is not a God of disorder, despite my office. So we need gifted administrators. God is the sort, hear this, God is the sort who would give up his Sabbath rest to help a friend dig his donkey out of a ditch on the Sabbath day, right? And so we need gifted servants. Spiritual gifts, when given away, show us what God is like. Serving one another according to our giftedness is a significant witness to one another and to the world around us. This service is part of the good deeds we must engage in, that the world might see them and glorify God for them. Think of what Jesus said in John 13. He said, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, not by how you vote, not by your social media post, not by the things you engage in or don't engage in, by this, all people will know you are my disciples if you have love for one another. How did Jesus love his disciples? In Mark, we read, Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them, but it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man, remember, Son of Man is a title of divinity, not of his humanity, right? Son of Man is that person in Daniel, the prophet Daniel, that receives all glory, honor, and dominion, right? This is a divine title. The Son of Man, God himself, came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Peter's wrapping up a significant section of his letter in which he instructs these elect exiles how to remain faithfully present in a foreign land, a land that is hostile to the gospel of Jesus. He doesn't tell them to exercise their spiritual gifts because their various churches needed help in various ways. Well, you meet practical needs with spiritual gifts. That's not why he tells them, though. He tells them to use their spiritual gifts to serve one another because the world is watching them. By serving one another, they are loving one another, and loving one another is central to their Christian witness. Peter says in chapter 2, verse 12, they must keep their conduct among the nations honorable so that when they speak against them as evildoers, when the world accuses them of evil, the people may see their good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Do you see why Peter ends this section the way he does? Focusing on living faithfully among the nations? The end of all things is at hand. The central component of God's purposes in Christ is here, right now. The very purpose for the Son of God coming to this world, living, dying, and rising again, is here. We must, therefore, maintain our public witness by serving one another with our spiritual gifts. Why? In order that, in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him, he says, belong glory, and dominion forever and ever. Amen. It is no surprise that Peter ends with doxology. The outcome of our faithful witness, a witness that endures suffering, that pursues holiness, that loves one another earnestly, that serves one another according to our giftedness, is that in everything, God will be glorified through Jesus. For to him belong all glory and honor forever and ever. This is our purpose. This is our identity. Life is not about what we accumulate. It's not about how shopping makes us feel. It's not about the stuff. Life is not about asserting my will for my preferences. Life is not about elevating myself in any way. It is about the glory of God in the face of Christ. That glory is seen in a significant